guest. Grateful that you're here. So we, by God's grace, have been a local church for a little over 3 years. We say that what we believe the Lord has called us to be about is Him, that we want to be a family who, in the gospel, by God's grace, are learning what it means to rest and to live in light of the finished work of Jesus, that in all things, God would be glorified. That's what we want to be about, so we want to welcome you into that. If you're a guest, if you're a member of Redemption Hill, grateful to God that you're here. We've done this every week throughout the course of this series. Through the Lord's Prayer, is asking God to give us a disposition that says, Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, none of us in the room, it's a bit like evangelism. None of us in the room are experts at this. We need the Lord Jesus to teach us to pray. So that's what we want to focus in our time on again today. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together, so I invite you to say that with me out loud when you see the words on the screen. And then following our prayer to the Lord, we're not just saying these words, we're praying these words to the Father. Following our prayer to the Father, we'll jump into the text. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So we've said that the Lord's Prayer is not just it is not just a method of prayer, which is what the primary focus of the sermon series has been, of us going through line by line and really just seeking to understand what each of these phrases mean, that many of us have said for a long time, especially, I mean, if you grew up playing sports in Texas, you said this prayer before every game. This is kind of a thing that we do, and so we want to slow down, and we want to study together what do these words mean. So that we understand what we're praying when we pray it. It's not just a method of prayer, however. It is, in and of itself, a prayer. And so many of us feel very discouraged as we look across the landscape of our prayer life and we think, gosh, like, I just don't pray enough. That's certainly how I feel. The Lord's Prayer is given to us by Jesus as a gift of His grace to say, pray this. Like, if nothing else, pray this. This is a prayer in and of itself, right? And so today, I want to talk about what it means to pray that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I was thinking this week about this. So there is an insidious lie that I believe the Lord's Prayer exposes. You want to hear what it is? All right. Suspense. This is a lie in all seriousness. This is a lie that has the power to wreck our lives, wreck our relationships, and bring great reproach upon the name of Jesus if it isn't exposed and if we don't know what it is. Okay, so here's the lie. The lie is that felt desires are the same thing as actual needs. That makes sense? Felt desires are the same thing as actual needs. And often, we confuse these two things, don't we? We believe and we live as if our felt desires, which are many, are needs that we're entitled to. And so when we don't get those things, we treat them as if we're not getting our needs, like food and water and shelter. Those are needs, right? Respect is not a need. I would argue, maybe some who are a little bit more in tune with psychology might argue against me in this, that love is not a need. So many of us, we think this way. We have a lot of felt desires and we assume them to be needs. And what the Lord's Prayer does is the Lord's Prayer, in a very, just a wonderful way, if we'll allow it to, highlights the reality for us on what actual needs are. Okay, so the first half of the Lord's Prayer is all devoted and dedicated to the glory of God. It's to remind us that oftentimes I think the reason that you and I feel like we're not thriving in our prayer life is because the primary focus of our prayer is anything but God himself, right? We're thinking about the things that we desire. We're thinking about the things that we want. Maybe we're even thinking about the things that we need, and that drives everything in our prayer life. But what Jesus does is he reminds us first and foremost that prayer is to God, that when we go into our closet, we escape the fray and the ruckus of everyday life, and we go into the secret place, we are spending time with our Father. Okay, that he's the one that we're praying to. And so what might our prayer lives look like if our focus, primary focus, shifted from ourselves to God, to the one to whom we pray to? Okay, and so that's the first half of the prayer. The second half of the prayer focuses on actual needs. Okay, actual needs that you and I have, our daily bread, what we talked about a few Sundays ago. We need our daily bread. We need physical provisions like food and water and clothing and shelter. We need these things, okay? And then he talked about, Father, forgive us of our debts. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. This is something that every human being throughout the history of the world has been born into a world in Adam because of Adam's sin, by which you and I are from the jump. We need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven of our sins. And then today, what the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray is, lead us not into temptation. And so here's the question I want us to consider today. Is holiness, which I think if we get underneath this petition, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, if we get underneath this petition to the heart of what Jesus is teaching us to pray, is the reality that the Christian life is a call to holiness. Not holiness that earns anything from God, but a holiness that flows out of this wonderful gift of grace that is justification. That because our sins have been forgiven by grace, not by anything that you and I could ever do, because we've been brought back to God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because we've been given a new heart with new affections for those who are in Christ by faith, because God has raised us up into spiritual life and made heaven our future and not hell, because God's done all of this by his grace, we are to live lives by that same grace of holiness. And so the question I want us to consider together is, holiness a need to you? Do you see holiness as a need? Is it even a desire? Holiness even something that you and I wake up in the morning and think about and pray for? And plead with God, Father, lead us not into temptation today. Deliver us from evil today and the evil one. That we might do what Ephesians 5:1 says, as beloved children, be imitators of God. That's the Christian life. That because the Father has given us to the Son by grace, and we're now in Christ, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I would, as we're being formed more and more into the image of Jesus, we would do what Ephesians 4 says, which is learn to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Does all that make sense? So that's where I want us to go. I want us to consider, is holiness, looking more like Jesus, do we consider that to be a need? Is it even a desire? And might we plead with our Father together to lead us not into temptation, to deliver us from evil, that by God's grace, we might, as beloved children, be imitators of God to the glory of God. Does all that make sense? Yep, we're following. All right. Okay. So let's look at the text, and I want to do it in the same way we did. We've done kind of every week, is just kind of go word by word. We're just going to go word by word. So we're going to start with the first phrase. Jesus says, lead us. It says, lead us. The word used by Matthew here that we translate into lead can also be translated as carry us. This is why us reading Psalm 121 together before this was such a beautiful reminder for us that it's the Lord who carries us. It's not you who carry yourself. It's not you who sustains yourself. It's not even primarily you who hold on to Jesus. It's Jesus holding on to you. It's Jesus holding on to me. Jesus, the Father, is the one carrying us. And so when he reminds us of this reality, he uses the word carry. So I want you to kind of imagine in your mind's eye for a moment this reality that's happening right now. Right now, the reason that you're here, as opposed to wherever else you could be, is because the Father's carried you. Not just because you woke up one day and decided, I think I want to be a Christian today. Even if you grew up in the church. It's because the Father has carried you. The Father is carrying you. And so Jesus, once again, is going to direct our mind to the fatherliness of God. God is not just creator. He is not just redeemer, though he is those things. God, in everything he does, is perfectly and forever fatherly. He is the perfect father. We've started recently having our kids, when we go to restaurants, not pay for their own meal. Obviously, we pay for the meal. They don't have money. But we've started having them, if they want something extra, to go up to the counter themselves and take one of our debit card and ask for what they want and scan the card and do all the things. And every time we do it, our kids say, hey, will you go with me? And it's like, of course, yeah, I'll go with you, but you're going to do the talking, but I'm going to stand there with you. And there's something about my presence there with our kids that emboldens them to do the thing that I've asked them to do. And I think for many of us, we forget, as I'll quote from an author here in a minute, we forget that the Christian life is not primarily one of leading, but one of being led. No matter what your position is, no matter how many years you've spent following Jesus and how much you serve in the church and how knowledgeable you are in the Bible and all of those are all good things. But no matter, like, none of those things mean that Christianity is about you primarily being the leader. Like Christianity 101, Christianity at the core is a call to follow. It's a call to be led, to be carried along, because you and I can't do it on our own. We couldn't justify ourselves. Meaning that we couldn't make ourselves right with God in the sight of God. We couldn't do that. God had to do it. We couldn't forgive ourselves. Jesus had to die. And in the same way, you and I cannot sustain ourselves, nor can we transform ourselves. We need to be led. We need to be carried. We need to be embraced and moved along and sustained by the Father. So author Henry Nouwen reminds us in his book, In the Name of Jesus, he says this. He says, without realizing it, the people I came to live with, so Nouwen, don't endorse all of his theology, Nouwen was a Catholic who since died, who left his priesthood to go live among mentally handicapped people. And he did this at the end of his life, and so as he's living among these people, he writes this book called In the Name of Jesus, and he says this. He says, without realizing it, the people I came to live with made me aware of the extent to which my leadership was still a desire to control complex situations, confused emotions, and anxious minds. Leadership, in large part, means to be led. The servant leader is the leader who is being led to unknown, undesirable, and painful places. The way of the Christian leader, or the Christian, is not the way of upward mobility in which our world has invested so much, but the way of downward mobility ending on the cross. The downward moving way of Jesus is the way to joy and peace, a joy and peace that is not of this world. And this is what Jesus invites us into, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, here's the invitation for you. If anyone would come after me, if anyone is hungry and thirsty for eternal life, maybe that's you this morning, and you come into this place and you're not a Christian, but you know you need help. You know you need forgiveness. Your heart longs for something that nothing in this world has ever been able to satisfy in you, and you know it. Jesus says, come to me. But here's what he says. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. Meaning that the call to true life and true joy and forgiveness of sin and eternal life and all of these things is not a call for you and I to exalt ourselves, but to deny ourselves. It's not a straight shot to resurrection. It requires crucifixion before resurrection. This is what it means to be a Christian. And we live in a day and age and in a culture that speaks the exact opposite, and we have to recognize that. Like, corporate America says, you be as big as you can, as fast as you can, you get as many subordinates as you can, and don't think that that mindset hasn't leaked into the church. In my own heart, it's a call to downward mobility, to be less known. Like, John the Baptist did not say, I must increase so that he increases. He didn't say that, but that's the way we think. Like, if I can get a bigger platform, Jesus will increase more. It's not the way it works. I must decrease, he must increase. That's our call as well, friends. It's a call to be led. And so let's slow down and let's look at this word. Let's look at this phrase, lead us. We can't lead ourselves. We want to be led by you, Jesus. We don't want to be led by a single particular pastor. We don't want to be led by some kind of movement. We want to be led by Jesus. Lead us. Lead us what? Not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. What is temptation? Listen, this could be an entire sermon series. I labored all week thinking about this, and I'm just not going to have time to go into all of the nuances of what we could go into. Okay, so I'm going to give us a flyover here on what Jesus is saying in this particular text. Okay, lead us not into temptation. The word Jesus uses is also, again, it could be translated to the word test. Okay, lead us not into testing. What kind of testing? Well, there's a particular kind of testing that we see the Lord lead his people into all throughout the Bible. Abraham was tested when God called him to give up his son Isaac. That was a test. Okay? And by the grace of God, Abraham passes the test. Okay? So we see this happen all throughout of testing in one sense. It's all God's sovereign over all of it. Testing in one sense being like a refiner's fire that is intended by God to purify us from all of the impurities that remain in our heart, that we might be made more and more like Jesus. And so we have to develop as a church, and by God's grace, gosh, I could story after story of you all encouraging me in my faith in the way that I've seen you suffer. We have to develop a robust theology of suffering. The Bible never calls us to pray for suffering. The Bible never calls us to seek after suffering. But it does emphatically say that suffering is both ordained and allowed by God. And that suffering has an intended purpose that's meant for our good and our joy and ultimate glory and the glory of God. And so the key to this, I think, is in Romans 8 when Paul says that one day the glories that we'll see and experience on that day will make all of the sufferings of this time seem temporary in comparison. That we'll be so overwhelmed by the weight of the glory of God on the new earth that no suffering in this life will match the extent of it in comparison. This is the eternal view that we have to develop in order to build in a more robust theology of suffering. That's not the test Jesus is talking about here. This test is better translated in this text, as the ESV does, as temptation, because it implies a test with the intent of leading the one being tested into sin. Does that make sense? You see the difference in the two? There's a test in life ordained by God, allowed by God, that is intended to lead to us becoming more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's another kind of test or temptation that's orchestrated by Satan that's intended to lead you and I into sin. That's what Jesus is telling us to pray. Lead us not into that. Lead us not into temptation. This is a cry for the Father to carry us out of any situation that might lead us to sin against him. So temptation is both external. There are external temptations that you and I experience. Driving down the road, see the billboard on the side of the road, temptation. But temptation is also an internal reality in you and I. And this is where we get into the complexity of the theology a little bit that I'm not going to go all into. So maybe ask me after service and we'll talk more about it. Okay? There's a distinction between us and Jesus in this regard. Jesus, as Hebrews says, experienced all of the outward temptations that you and I experience. That's why he's a sympathetic high priest. He's a high priest who knows. He knows the pain of those moments. But Jesus was born without a sin nature. You and I were born with a sin nature, and that we're born in Adam. So in James 1:15, which is a really famous text, says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When James says that, he's talking about the life cycle of sin. That sin is not just something that is outside of us. Temptation to sin is also inside of us in our desires. There's something off in us when we're driving down the road and we see the billboard and we want to look at it. Does that make sense? And so temptation is both external, but it's also internal. So Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, quotes Calvin by saying, Jesus is speaking of temptation coming from both the right and the left. From the right comes riches, power, and honor. Those are all temptations of our day and age. Riches, money in and of itself is not bad, but beware of the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Riches, power, and honor. That's temptation from the right. And from the left comes poverty, disgrace, contempt, and afflictions, which tempt us, Keller says, to despair, to lose all hope, and to become angrily estranged from God. So Proverbs 30 would say it like this: two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you. That's don't give me too much, because if I get too much, then I might become self-sufficient and I might deny you. So keep me from that temptation. Or, he says, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So give me today my daily bread. Does that make sense? So we have temptations from the right, from the left. We have this internal indwelling sin that even for Christians who are born again, you've been given new desires and new affections for God, but you still have indwelling sin. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, which the older I get becomes more and more my favorite text in the Bible. He says, I do not do the things I want to do, but I do the very things I hate. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Keller goes on to say, both prosperity and adversity then are sore tests, and each one brings its own set of enticements away from trusting in God and towards centering your life on yourself and on inordinate desires for other things. So we must pray, friends, that our Heavenly Father would carry us away from temptation to sin. You have to pray for this because you and I can't lead ourselves out of it. We're also called in Scripture to flee from, resist, and fight temptation. So we pray foundationally, Father, lead us not into temptation, into situations and circumstances and environments which may cause us to sin. Lead us out of those things. Okay? We have to pray that because we need the Father to do that. And all the while, by the grace of God, we're called in Scripture to guard our heart, for it's the wellspring of life. So all of our actions flow from our heart, and the scriptural calling for us is to guard our heart, to guard our heart in Christ. This is how we fight sin. So here's another quote. It says, as soon as you perceive yourself tempted, this author says, follow the example of children when they see a wolf or a bear in the country. For they immediately run into the arms of their father or mother. He says this, and I want to go through each one of these. He says, run in spirit to embrace the Holy Cross as if you saw our Savior Jesus Christ crucified before you. Protest that you will never consent to the temptation. Implore his assistance against it and refuse to consent as long as the temptation shall continue. But look not the temptation in the face, look only to our Lord. So I want to go through each of those things with you in regards to how we, by the grace of God, resist this thing called temptation, externally and internally in us. But before I do it, here's what I want to share. So I heard this on a podcast, and I thought, oh, that's nice, until the Lord started to allow me to experience it a little bit. And here's what they said. It was a pastor talking. It's an older pastor. It's one of my heroes. He said on Tuesday when I finished the first outline of my sermon, I think in a very law-based way. So I'm like excited to get to Sunday so I can say, hey guys, gals, here's what we should do. And then he says, by Friday night, it's like the Lord has totally dismantled that. And I come into Sunday thinking, how can I give us promise? How can I give us promise of what has already been done? So I know, happened to me this week. Really excited by Tuesday. Friday, I was like, I don't even know if I want to get up and preach. Okay, so we have to be so firmly rooted and grounded in the reality of what has already been done. Okay, so when we think about temptation and we think about resisting temptation and the fight, we have to talk in those terms because the New Testament does. But we have to think about it in regards to the whole of the Bible. What's the story of the whole of the Bible? Well, the whole of the Bible teaches that it's not primarily about you fighting temptation. It's the reality that you and I have fallen to temptation, as did our forefather Adam. So we were in Adam. Adam failed the test. You and I, in Adam, failed the test. We failed. We still fail. But over 2,000 years ago, Jesus came as the better Adam. Jesus didn't fail the test. Remember Matthew chapter 4? When the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, he doesn't fail the test. Jesus perfectly passes the test, and he does so on our behalf. And so where does the strength to fight come from? Where does the empowerment to fight and the motivation to fight and the desire to fight come from? It comes from this reality that we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. He's the better Adam. He's the one who passed the test. He's the one who didn't succumb to temptation. He's the one who never sinned. And he's the one who went on our behalf to the cross to become sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Does that make sense? And so there ought to be a lightness in us in this. Well, we're not freaking out over all the temptations in our heart and out there in the world. We're not freaking out over those things because we know we win. We've already won. We're more than conquerors, Romans 8 says, through him who loved us. We are covered in the blood of Jesus, and that is an eternal covering. can never, ever, ever be taken away from you. You are a beloved son and daughter of God in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, nothing you could ever add to that. And so you can breathe as you and I together wage war against the indwelling sin in our heart. Does that make sense? All right, so how do we do it then? This particular author gives us a few things. Number one, he says, run to the cross. Run to the cross. Because it's at the cross that you and I are both humbled and able to rejoice. We're humbled because Peter says in 1 Peter, and who better to write this than Peter? We can relate to Peter, right? Listen to what Peter says. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. What great hope Peter had. Denied his Lord three times to his face. But Peter can boldly say this because he's boasting in Jesus and not himself. He himself bore my sin on the tree. He bore your sin on the tree. That humbles us because it reminds us that it's our sin that put him on the tree. And so there's no boasting at the cross. As you and I sit at the foot of the cross and we look up at our bleeding Savior, there's no boasting in that because I recognize my idiocy put him there. My rebellion put him there. And at the same time, look at the latter part of the verse. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. And so we're humbled at the cross, but we rejoice at the cross. At the cross, we're shown the wrath of God towards sin, and we're also shown the unfathomable love of God towards sinners. It's the full manifestation of God's love is at the cross, and so we're humbled, but we're humbled into rejoicing. And so in the midst of temptation, we ought to run to the cross. We ought to set Christ and the cross before our minds in the midst of the temptation. We ought to run to the cross together. We talk about this, I feel like often at Redemption Hill, like Christianity is not a solo endeavor. This is not just you and Jesus. This is us. So we point each other to the cross. We remind one another of the cross. We counsel one another to the cross. We do what Spurgeon told his preaching students to do all the time. We make a beeline to the cross. We want to get to the cross as fast as we can because that the cross says everything. So we run to the cross. The second, this author says, is to protest our sin. Okay, so as we remember what Christ has done and we rejoice in what Christ has done, we also have to protest our sin. So I'm aware of the multifaceted nature of all of our hearts and lives. There's some of us in the room who you hear these things and you're just overwhelmed by temptation every day and you just feel absolutely defeated. And you need to be reminded of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and just breathe in that gospel oxygen. And then there are others of us who really don't fight at all. There's no fight. There's no waging war. There's no anger toward your sin. Anger toward a lot of other things and a lot of other people, but not toward your sin. There's no considering the extent of the victory by which you and I stand. We can be so caught up in depravity that we miss that our identity has been fundamentally changed. We're in Christ now. We're not in Adam anymore. You and I are slaves to righteousness. We're no longer slaves to Satan, as we'll talk about in a moment. And we need to consider that victory more in a way that fuels us to fight. We ought to protest our sin like Joseph protested Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Yeah, I will. Genesis 39, 7 through 12. Says, and as she, that's Potiphar's wife, spoke to Joseph, this is a good illustration for us. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, which is what our temptation does, doesn't it? day after day after day after day. She spoke to him seductive words day after day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, listen to what she does. When he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in his home, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. We treat sin that way? It's enticing. It's seductive. It's alluring. Not just from outside of us, but from inside of us. Might we, by the grace of God, do what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, Moses did? Count the reproach of Christ as being more desirable than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And protest it. Say no to it by the grace of God. Say no to your desires. Not all your desires are bad, but some of our desires are really bad. And we ought not be comfortable in this, but desire to wage war. Why? Because of the love of Christ for us. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. It's not begrudging obligation that compels me. It's the love of Christ. So we protest our sin like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. Number three, he says, we implore the Spirit. We implore his assistance against temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Do you believe that? That the temptation that you experience, that I experience on a day-by-day basis, is common to mankind? The temptation to yell at our wife and kids or husband and kids in order to exert power over them because they're not doing what we want them to do. It's not uncommon. It's common to mankind. But here's what he says. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. What's the way out? The person of the Holy Spirit. So we implore him, Holy Spirit, help me. Holy Spirit, help me run to the cross. Holy Spirit, help me protest and say no to this temptation, to this desire. Once again, Holy Spirit, help me. God is faithful. He's faithful to meet us in those moments. Number four, he says, we have to refuse to bow. Who do we bow to? Open question. I'll answer it, okay? We bow to those whom we serve. That's who we bow to. Let me take us back to the gospel promise again. You don't serve sin anymore. Sin is not your master anymore. Satan is not your master anymore. Why bow? Why bow to them? What terrible taskmasters they were over us, were they not? Did those enemies not only lead us into death and sadness and destruction? Has Jesus not graciously come in as our Savior and Redeemer to rescue us from the snares of those taskmasters like God did with Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt and Pharaoh? So we refuse to bow. I will not bow to you, sin, by the grace and power of God. I will not bow. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So many great Old Testament examples of this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, that's out of the fiery furnace, from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I will not bow. Like, speaking to myself as well, we need not live so defeated, so overcome by our sin. Don't bow. We bow to one king now. We bow to Jesus. So we could get a little bit more charismatic, friends, about this. Like, say this out loud. No, lust, I won't bow to you today. My body belongs to Jesus. It's not enslaved to you anymore. Like, no anger, unrighteous, sinful anger, I will not bow to you today. Like, no temptation to comfort and self-preservation, I won't bow to you anymore. I'm going to bow to Jesus today. He's my king. He rules over me. He owns me. My body and soul belong to him and not to you anymore. We refuse to bow. Lastly, we're going to be late today. That's okay. Lastly, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. Where you and I choose to fix our eyes, that's our focus. So both our physical eyes and our mental, spiritual eyes, where you and I choose to fix our eyes is what transforms us. And so as it pertains to temptation, consider these examples. Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. Where'd she fix her eyes? On the temptation. 2 Samuel 11. David saw the woman bathing on the roof. Where did he choose to fix his eyes? On the temptation. Where do we fix our eyes in the midst of temptation? Where do you look? What do you focus on? What do you run to? 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And he goes on to say, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What you choose to fix your eyes on amidst temptation will determine everything. And so, Father, lead us not into temptation. Lead us in paths of righteousness, Psalm 23. For your name's sake, he's delivered us from evil. He's delivered us from death. He's delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from their consequences. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now, in the already and the not yet, we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation and give us the strength to fight it, to fight that indwelling sin, to look to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus together. And then we'll conclude with the last part of the verse, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Okay? Whole lot of interpretational difference on this, and so I'm going to give you my thoughts, okay? I think Jesus primarily is talking about Satan and his kingdom. So, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan, deliver us from Satan's kingdom. Martin Luther thought this as well, so I feel like we're in okay company in that. Deliver us from Satan and deliver us from his dominion and his kingdom. At the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan and delivered us completely from enslavement to him and his kingdom forever. That's Colossians 1. We can rest in that today, friends. At the cross, Jesus Christ defeated Satan and disarmed him. Disarmed him completely on our behalf. Satan, however, today prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have to be cognizant of that reality in our everyday life. Satan's sole desire is to devour you and to devour me. How does he do so? He does so by whatever means he can to lead us away from Jesus. That's his one goal. It's his one prerogative. Doesn't care how he does it. Doesn't care what he uses or who he uses. He doesn't care. His desire is to lead you and I away from Jesus, to lead us off the narrow road of following Jesus to eternal life. Who is eternal life? He wants to lead us away from Jesus. So how do we fight him? We pray, deliver us from the evil one. He already has, and he alone has the power to protect us from him. Jesus tells Peter, Satan's desire was to sift you like wheat. So it is with us, Redemption Hill. Satan's desire is to sift us like wheat. And so what do? We pray to the one who has power over him. Jesus says, but take heart, Peter, I've prayed for you. So you and I can take heart today. Jesus is the one interceding for you and I. And so we continue to pray for ourselves and for one another. Like, I desire to do this more. I want us to do this together, to pray for one another these things. Lord, lead us at Redemption Hill, whoever comes to your mind, not into temptation, and deliver them from evil. Pray that for me. Pray it for Sean. Pray it for Matt. Let's pray it for one another. Let's pray it for Taylor. Let's pray it for Elizabeth. I mean, on and on and on, not just the leaders of the church, Carrie and Elizabeth, but with the members of the church. We ought to pray this for one another. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the snares of the evil one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he will, but it not for our intercessor who has power over him. So we do Ephesians 6. We are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We do not wage war against flesh and blood. We wage war against the rulers and the principalities of this present age, the ones who have already been disarmed and defeated, but who still prowl around like a roaring lion. But you and I are safe in the one who has power over them. Amen. Let's pray together.